Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at chapter 5, where Solomon, for a moment, has changed his approach in writing. Here, as I told you, Solomon addresses his audience directly for the first time in a series of instructions. The emphasis here is on teaching. As you look at the text, you immediately notice that Solomon begins to write in the manner and the style of one of his other books, the book of Proverbs. Here's our outline: worship. Secondly, vows. Third, worldly rulers. And fourth, wealth. And then Solomon will conclude with some wise counseling, or wise concluding thoughts, I should say. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the topic of worship, and I felt I should review this a little bit because these principles are so very important for us to remember. Here, the focus, you will remember, was on the mouth. And I can't help but wonder how long you kept in mind the principles that we looked at here. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. And so some questions here as we remember that verse. Did you come into worship today with reverence and honor that is due the Lord? Did you come with your mouth under control and your ears attuned to hear what God had for you today? Did you remember to be praying this week that God would set a guard over your mouth and that He would keep watch over the door of your lips? Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Did you come to church today to share your wisdom or to be available for God to use? Did you listen before you spoke? Did you remember that God is great, you are not? Did that prompt you to limit your words? Pretty practical stuff here, right? Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Did you limit your subjective musings that we work so hard to formulate for the purpose of appearing wise when in fact we're not? Did you remember that the more you speak, the greater the probability that you will sin and in so doing expose your foolishness? Now here, speaking of hasty words in worship and unrealistic expectations in prayer prompts Solomon to speak to the issue of making foolish vows. And we, other than a wedding, we typically don't make vows today, but we do make commitments, and it's the same thing. We do make promises, and it's the same thing. The point he makes is that the one quick to speak and slow to listen and obey is the one who's going to make foolish vows, foolish promises, foolish commitments. They're going to say things they cannot follow through on. And that was our second main point here in the text, vows. The one quick to speak and slow to listen and obey is the one who's going to make foolish vows. Look at verses 4 through 7. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Look at that as it's better that you should not make a commitment than not follow through. And not follow through. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, five key elements here concerning the making of a commitment or a promise or a vow. Don't be late in fulfilling your vow. Pay what you vow. Don't let your speech cause you to sin. Don't say, well, that was a mistake, I didn't really mean it. Verse 7, fear God. And here we looked at the principles found in the Word of God concerning what we called verbal integrity. This is all about verbal integrity, being men or women of our word. And you'll remember we looked at the foolish vows of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. We looked at Lucifer and his five I will vows, swearing by himself right before God kicked him out of heaven. And then you have perhaps the most foolish vow ever made by a man named Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. And the point here was clear. Do not make foolish, rash commitments. By the way, wives, don't be committing your husband to something before you ask if you can commit him to something. Oh, my husband would be happy to come over and paint your house. That's another way to say marriage difficulties. So be slow to speak, quick to listen. Remember, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable, unavoidable. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. Be a man of your words. Make it a yes or a no. When you do not fulfill your word, you sin against God and the one you made the commitment to. And you look and act like a fool. That's verse 4. What's the point? Verse 5, it's better that you should not be making commitments that you cannot keep. And so don't be making rash vows. Be a man or woman of your word. The integrity of your words exposes the integrity of your heart. Sad to say, I've told you this many times before, the person who greets me in the back and tells me what a wonderful preacher I was and how wonderful the church was and will be back, that's the person I probably will not see again. The person who says nothing, goes home, thinks about it, comes back a second time, that's the person more likely to become a part of our church, become a part of our church family. One of the reasons I don't like standing back there is because I think people walking out feel they need to pat me on the head. And I'm not really interested in that. Chuck Swindoll always called it the celebration of the worm. Because people come and they feel like they have to say something to you, but they don't follow through on it. And I always wonder, well, why would you say you'll be back if you wouldn't be back? That doesn't make, we're not going to do attendance on them. We can't follow up. We say we don't do that. So we live in a society where people don't really keep their words, their vows, their commitments. Verse 6. And here's the general principle that Solomon wants us to understand. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. You can take all the verses before and sum it up in that verse right there. Your mouth always reveals your heart. The thoughts of your head come out through your lips. And here we looked at several passages in the Word of God that spoke to the issue of having our mouths under control. We looked specifically at Ephesians 4, verse 29. That is a verse you should memorize. Three golden principles of speech. Speak wholesome words. Speak words that build up. And speak words that are timely. Might be the correct thing to say, but not the best time to say it. This is why, again, we should be constantly praying the words of Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O God, on my mouth. And keep watch over the door of my lips. What's he asking? He's saying, God, would you be faithful to prompt me right before those words come out of my mouth? And then verse 6 again, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and don't say in the presence of the messenger of God it was a mistake. We looked at that. The idea of a messenger was most likely the priest in the house of God. But what Solomon is focusing on here is the tendency to attempt to cover up our foolish words by lying, to say that we didn't really mean what we were saying or that we were kidding. Proverbs talks about that. The point Solomon is making is that a vow is an intentional promise made to God and in the presence of others. Vows should then be intentional, not unintentional. And as Solomon says, God finds no pleasure in such foolish promises. The results, when God judges or disciplines such foolish people, can be catastrophic, even, as Solomon says, resulting in the destruction of the work of one's hands. Verse 7, he mentioned the dreams again, for in many dreams and in many words there's emptiness. The dreams are the subjective reasonings. Takes a lot of work to come up with that stuff. Concepts or beliefs made up in the mind with no basis on objective reality. And then notice that the subjective dreaming is no different than many words. They're both empty and useless. Things with no purpose, no value, no meaning. Vows made on the basis of such emptiness are an affront to a holy God. This is an important section of Scripture. And so the proper approach to avoid such things, verse 7, what's he say? Rather, that's the contrast. Take all this you've done. Here's the right approach. Fear God. Fear God. You can take those first seven verses about vows and boil it down to two points. Number one, keep your mouth under control. Too many words reveal a proud heart. Rather, fear God, and that reveals a heart of humility. Now, all that by way of background brings us up to our passage for tonight. And in some ways, this all ties together, and yet it's most easily seen as kind of a grocery list of important issues we need to be thinking about. Solomon here turns away from worship to the horizontal perspective of life. And the topic here has to do with the reality of worldly rulers and how they often deal corruptly in their relations with the public. Now, you could see a tie between hasty vows and promises that aren't kept and worldly rulers. There's an obvious connection there. Back in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, Solomon mentioned the perversion of justice in the world, and here he gets more specific about such perversion of justice. And we'll call this worldly rulers. This is our third point, worldly rulers. Now, the greater theme of Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20, has to do with money, the issue of money. He wants us to understand the vanity or the emptiness of an under-the-sun approach to money. The mention of rulers and the oppression that they often practice relates directly to wealth or privilege or station or perhaps the lack of wealth. The rich and powerful are often the ones who oppress the poor because the poor cannot afford to defend themselves. For the poor, justice grinds slowly, costing them an ever higher amount of money. They can't afford to wait in their situation. They can't afford financially to speed up the process. And so they have no choice but to suffer at the hands of unjust worldly rulers. Look at verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. It's conditional. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, and you will, do not be shocked at the sight. The phrase oppression of the poor refers to social injustice. the words "and justice and equity denied," justice and righteousness, equity denied, that refers to legal injustice. Solomon sees something that we all see, oppression and injustice at every level of society. Now, specifically, he's talking about what happened before he came into rule, and he's talking about all the other nations and countries that he knows what's happening there. We see it in communism, where the state seizes control of the means of production. We see it in capitalism, whenever profit is pursued without regard for the well-being of anyone. Bottom line, in every form of governance regarding of what is promised, the poor people always get the worst end of the deal. And this is such a common occurrence that Solomon tells us matter-of-factly that you should never be shocked by this. He's not being negative. He's simply stating facts. For those in positions to abuse others, the power they exert is emptiness in that it will never satisfy the longings that they're trying to satisfy. Solomon is not excusing the injustice. He is simply being realistic about life in a fallen world. Now, don't forget, he's already taught us, we forget this. He was really clear about this. The worst you go through life, guess what? There's a time for that. The best you go through in life, guess what? There's also a time for that. And so there's a time for injustice. That's just the way it is. And there's a time for justice. And more often than not, the time for injustice is in this life, while the time for justice could be later. Now, why shouldn't we be surprised at this? Verse 8, "For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them." Now, the key to understanding verse 8 is found in the word "watches over." Occasionally, this word has a negative connotation, so it could refer to the way that different branches of government tend to be suspicious of one another. To watch in this sense is to keep people under surveillance, looking for a way to take advantage of them. But "watch over" can also be taken more positively, in which case it would imply that people in government are watching out for one another. They're protecting one another. They're covering one another's backs. To say it another way, the swamp is very, very deep. And it's near impossible to clean out. Mutual protection makes it difficult to root out corruption. And this kind of cronyism, they call it, creates a political machine that leaves the poor and the ordinary people on the outside looking in. We can see that the system is corrupt, but there is nothing we can do about it because they are all protecting one another. And this is most likely what Solomon is describing here. We look at our country today, and the apparent corruption is beyond anything we could have ever suspected just 10 years ago. And yet right here in the text, Solomon tells us we shouldn't be shocked by any of this. As I tell you all of the time, with all we deal with in this life, we must always go back to the Word of God for insight and instructions as to how to handle the difficult issues of this life. And the Word of God tells us that right now, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, meaning that right now, as ordained and allowed by God, Satan is ruling the earth. Now, he can do nothing outside of the will of God. Nevertheless, He is in limited control right now, telling us that we should never be surprised by anything that happens in government. Way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah describes life in which people call evil good and good evil. People who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. People who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And he says that's the way it is in a fallen world, but he also begins that with a curse. A curse on all those who have that satanic perspective. And you remember, as I've taught you so many times before, it is an element of depravity. Depravity literally means a broken mind. How can our people we've elected in government come up with some of the mind-blowing things they come up with? Simple. They're depraved. Their minds don't work right. And so he says, woe. 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 That's cursed. Cursed is the one who calls evil good and good evil, who substitutes darkness for light and light for darkness, substitutes bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Well, what do you mean, woe? No one seems to be holding them accountable. God's doing the math. And he does it well. So again, while it will always be profoundly disappointing to see Satan running the show, and it gets worse every minute we get closer to God rapturing us out of this world, it's foolish to be shocked by any of it. And as Solomon says, it begins in the lowest forms of government, and it rises to the very highest levels of government. The top of our government is corrupt. Those entrusted to monitor the government, the FBI, the Department of Justice, they're all apparently at some level corrupt. If you follow network news, for example, you will never hear about most of it. If you follow cable news, you will hear all about all of it, but never does anything come from it. The news no longer reports the news. It simply creates the narrative they want us to buy into. That is the world that we live in, and it was no different back when Solomon looked at the world. You might remember that when Israel looked at the world, they looked at the surrounding nations, they begged God to give them a king. They had a king, his name was God, he was a good king. No, that's not what we want. You don't understand. We want to be like the rest of the pagans. Samuel warns Israel, 1 Samuel 8:5, that having a king would involve forcing many citizens into royal service. You'll become slaves. Involve the loss of personal property. You're going to lose what you own. The taxation of crops and livestock. You'll remember in the end, the people cried out to God because of the oppressive reign of the kings. So Solomon says, do not be shocked by any of this. Now, do not miss what is implied here, but not spoken. What is implied here and not spoken is that Solomon wants us to remember that there's a higher judge. There's a final judge, the highest judge of all, who will evaluate every judgment ever made in any court of law, then or now. And in his good timing, he will right every wrong. Verse 9. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, this is a tough verse to interpret. Let's take it apart. Verse 9. After all, it's probably best to translate that as all things considered. Government's corrupt. All things to consider. All things considered. Verse 9 again. All things considered. A king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. In other words, in spite of the oppression and in spite of the corruption in government, society benefits from a king under whose reign he allows private owners to farm the land rather than the king seizing all the land for himself. Ruler and people are happiest when they both realize that they're served by fields that are farmed. To say it another way, the taxes may be oppressive, but God does provide work and food to sustain you through the land, and that's a blessing. Now, to this point in chapter 5, Solomon has been talking about wealth and oppression and poverty on the national scale. But beginning in verse 10, he brings things down to the personal level. This is our fourth main point. One, worship. Two, vows. Three, worldly rulers. Fourth, wealth. Public officials are not the only people who want more money and do what they can to get more money. This is a temptation for all of us. And so Solomon again warns us about the emptiness of pursuing prosperity. Prosperity is not bad. Pursuing prosperity is bad. Prosperity, the pursuit of prosperity, or abundance, as we'll see in a moment, that's a soap bubble. That's a soap bubble, he says. It's vanity. It's emptiness. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Why? Because only God can satisfy. Think it through. If anything else in this world created by God could satisfy the deepest longing of your soul, you would not need God. You think a wife can do that? You're mistaken. She'll let you down. Trade her out for a new wife. She'll let you down. Only God can satisfy. A better job, higher paying, only God can satisfy. Nothing created by God or given by God to enjoy in this life can ever satisfy. That's the constant theme of this book. And no one who has ever lived knows that better than Solomon. Solomon. Verse 10. Nor he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. What's the word? Emptiness. It's a soap bubble. Doesn't last. It's fleeting. Now remember, money is not the source of all evil. Money is not the source of all evil. The love of money is the source of all evil. Now, what this is here, verse 10, this is a proverb. This is a maxim. It's a truism that Solomon states from personal knowledge. And he adds the only possible outcome of such an approach from personal knowledge. People who live for money spend their entire lives digging an empty cistern called money. Well, that empty cistern can never hold any water. Solomon says, look, no matter how much money people have, people who live for money are never satisfied. They always want more. John D. Rockefeller at the time was one of the richest men in the world, but when someone asked him how much money was enough, he famously said, just a little bit more. That's right. Commentator Ryken quotes author Jesse O'Neill, listen to this, as diagnosing this spiritual problem as affluenza, which is an unhealthy, this is a psychological diagnosis. This is described as an unhealthy relationship with money, or the unending pursuit of wealth. Now Solomon is going to give us the solution to this, destroying this useless idol. But before he does, he gives us four main problems with loving money and or the abundance of money. Okay? Four main problems. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So, the first problem with pursuing abundance is that if you have it, and especially if you suddenly get more, guess what? Other people want it. One of the most common reports you hear from those who win the lottery is that the minute they win it, they instantly hear from all kinds of people claiming to be some kind of distant relative and always with some kind of cancer problem. They come out of the woodwork. Suddenly, children who haven't spoken to them in years are best friends. They hear from every person who believes they ever went to school together. They hear from everyone who lived anywhere near them. They hear from people who never had any interest in them before. When good things increase, you suddenly become very popular. Not for who you are, but for what you have. That's exactly what Solomon says. It's never to congratulate you that you hear from them. It's always to get from you. Now, see the phrase, those who consume them increase? That speaks of their motive. Their goal is to eat you up. Their goal is to consume you. It speaks of those looking to consume for themselves others' good fortune. It could even be, catch this, it could even be the oppressive government described in verses 8 and 9, which takes away our money through higher taxes. When you hear of the guy who won $50 million, he did not bank $50 million. Far from it. No matter who they are, the more we have, the more other people try to get it. Now, no one knew this better than King Solomon. I mean, he was the richest man in the world, but given the many thousands and thousands of people whom he had to feed just alone, 1 Kings 4:22-28 talks about what he had to have just to provide for the people who worked for him. It's staggering. Verse 11. So, what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? You look for abundance and get it. With it comes the snakes and the leeches. And all you can do is look on as it disappears a dollar at a time. What's the implied result? You pursued abundance? Soap bubble. Gone. Verse 12. Here's the second problem with having more money, pursuing abundance. Listen to this. It will keep us up at night. Solomon makes his point by drawing a contrast. Verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now that's a contrast. Verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. Now, it is a well-documented fact that people who work hard all day, especially if they work with their hands, typically sleep well. I didn't make that up. That's what has been determined over centuries of watching people. MacArthur used to say, if you can't sleep at night, it's either because you are not working hard enough or you are worrying too much. So either work harder or 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast your anxiety on Him, that's God, because He cares for you. And you'll remember that the reason people struggle with anxiety when we have all the riches of Christ in heaven, it's all ours. Why people struggle with anxiety is because, bottom line, they do not really trust God. That's the bottom line. They don't trust God. They know He's busy. He's got stuff to deal with in Washington, D.C. He's got the stuff around the world. They got the Israel problem. He's too busy. I'll help him. He doesn't need your help, doesn't really want your help. The reason people struggle with anxiety is because they don't really trust God. They don't believe that He knows about the issue that they're wrestling with. They don't believe that He really cares about them. They don't believe that He can and will resolve the issue for His honor and glory. And so if you can't sleep, get up and get some work done. Sooner or later, you will fall over and you will sleep. Or meditate. I didn't say medicate. Meditate. Meditate more on the promises of God from the Word of God than you do on your problem. If you struggle with this at night, you should write yourself out a list of promises that God has made for you. And you turn your little light on. I know that keeps you awake, but you're awake. So turn that little light on and look at that list of promises God has made for you. And you can just handle the basic stuff. Does He know? Yes. Does He care? Yes. Does He love you? Yes. Did He send His Son to die for your sins? Yes. You think He can handle this? Well, I'm not struggling with that a little. Yes, He can handle this. Back to verse 12. What Solomon is saying, and remember, he was the wisest man who ever lived, is that whether the person had a sufficient supper, or are so poor that they go to bed hungry, either way, the one who works hard will be tired enough to go to sleep. But catch this. And this really jumps in the Hebrew. It jumps out in the Hebrew. It's not the same for the man who is so consumed with his wealth that he eats more than he works. He's the one who can't sleep. Verse 12. But the full stomach, the word there is consumed. The full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, it could be that the wealthy man is up all night worrying about who is coming for his money next and how he can get more money. But more likely, the wealthy man cannot sleep because his gluttonous diet of fatty foods gives him a tummy ache. That's what the Hebrew seems to indicate. The rich boy can afford the stuff that gives him heartburn. The poor guy, the rice and beans, well, that gives me heartburn. So maybe just the rice. What Solomon is implying here is it's humorous. What he's implying here is that their insomnia is caused by indigestion. If you're not a wise steward of the wealth you have, it can be very unhealthy, not just spiritually, but also physically. People who work hard should count their blessings, even if they can't always count on getting a bigger paycheck. Refreshing sleep is the blessing of manual labor, but the lifestyle of the rich and the lazy more often than not leads to health problems and sleepless nights. Commentator Derek Kidner points out one of the ways that we see this in the West, where almost everyone is wealthy. Kidner looks at our modern exercise machines and health clubs and says it is one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. Now, so far, Solomon has been talking about the vanity of pursuing an abundance of money or resources or wealth. In verses 13 and 14, he moves to talk about vanity or the emptiness of losing what you got. Losing it. Verse 13, this is the third reason why living for abundance is meaningless, resulting in emptiness. Number three, it may be here today, but it will be gone tomorrow. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Notice he calls it a grievous evil. It literally means it makes him sick to his stomach. It makes him sick to his stomach to think about it. It makes him sick to think about the man with the under the sun perspective who hoards his wealth. And to explain why, he gives us a case study. The point of which, said Martin Luther, is to show that God permits the very riches in which people trust to bring about the ruin of those who own those riches. The story of Solomon, the story that Solomon tells concerns a wealthy man who tried to hoard his wealth and yet lost it all in some risky investment. Look at verse 14. When those riches, he hoarded it to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Today, the temptation of doubling or tripling the money one already has been given by God sends many into depression when the risky move costs them everything. Today, people lose their money in places like the stock market. In those days, their ships foundered at sea or their camel trains were attacked in the wilderness. Whatever the reason, this man took a gamble and wound up destitute as a result. Even worse, the man was a father, and now he has nothing to leave his son. The story thus assumes that the Bible teaches, as the Bible teaches in other places, that parents should leave a limited legacy, keyword limited legacy, to their children. Solomon in Proverbs 13:22 tells us that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, it doesn't say what that inheritance is, so don't misunderstand that. To leave too much to them in terms of money, wealth, to leave too much to them is to ensure that they will not work, and they will be up all night with worry or heartburn. That's not wise stewardship. If you're able to help them in some way, wonderful. But do not leave them too much, or else they will never appreciate the gift as they should. And he talks about that. Solomon talks about that. If you're not able to leave them resources, then the greatest gift you can give them is to teach them to work hard and to be wise stewards of the resources God does give him. That is a far more valuable inheritance than a pile of money. The point Solomon is making here is that the wrong perspective on wealth and resources, hoarding it's the word he used, often leads to foolish choices that often results in losing everything to the destruction of your loved ones. And again, implied is that this is emptiness. Solomon then gives us the fourth reason to avoid the pursuit of abundance. Number four, you cannot take any of the wealth you long for and pursue with you when you die. Here is how the story of the man who lost his money continues. Look at verse 15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, this is the rich guy who lost everything. He came into this world naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Verse 16, this also makes me sick to my stomach. It's a grievous issue. It's a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what advantage to him? What is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? This is a grievous evil. It makes me sick to my stomach, Solomon says. This is the age-old principle that there has never yet been a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. In other words, the wealthiest man who ever lived did not take one penny with him. You came into this world with nothing. That's exactly how you were going to leave this world. Now, you should have noticed by now that the language of these verses is similar to the story of someone else in Scripture. Job, when he lost everything that he had, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Apostle Paul took the same truth and applied it to all of us. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. 1 Timothy 6:7. Bottom line, we're all going to die. Even if we're raptured, you can't take anything with you. We're all going to die. And since we can't take any of the stuff from this world with us, the question is, here's the question, have we maximized the resources God has entrusted to us for the advancement of the kingdom of God? That's the question. Commentator Ryken tells the story of English golfer Simon Dyson. At the end of one of his most profitable years on the European tour, someone asked Dyson if there was anything that he was afraid of. Yes, he said, death. I'm finally in a position now where I can pretty well do whatever I want, so that would be a really bad time for me to die. He understood, you don't take it with you. Martin Luther had the right perspective concerning abundance. He said, as I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I am living. Now, if you are truly wise with the resources God has given you, you will have maximized those resources for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And in so doing, you will have stored up treasure on earth. The two wealthiest people I know spend the majority of the resources God has given them, and it's tons of money. They spend the majority of the resources God has given them supporting missionaries who run training centers where multiple men are trained at a time to turn around and go back to their local area and train others so the churches in those countries are multiplied. That's maximizing your money for missions. Solomon sums up his point on the unwise steward, verse 16. So he says, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? And of course, wind here is synonymous with what? Abundance. What's the advantage? The answer is, of course, there is no advantage. None. Absolutely none. Now, you might not know that, you might not realize this, but for those who win the lottery, and we all think, boy, if I won the lottery, I mean, with all the things I could do. For those who win the lottery, their lives typically change for the worse. Who would think that? Well, they survey them. They interview them. Five reasons why. Number one, everyone wants what you just gained. That's what Solomon said. And by everyone, the article says everyone. Secondly, you become a target. Probably didn't think of that. You become a target. The risk of health problems and depression goes up. The risk of blackmail is higher. The risk of destroying family and friend relationships is higher. The risk of kidnapping is higher. The risk of assault and murder is higher. By the way, the risk of suicide goes up significantly. You can Google that. Number three, destroyed relationships. We covered that. Every single time you say no, you have effectively ended that relationship. If you are single and win the lottery, the possibility of finding someone who will actually love you for more than just your money is infinitely harder. You'll never know. Four, guilt and boredom. This is interesting. There's actually a psychologically diagnosed condition called sudden wealth syndrome, where people feel guilty that they were the ones who won the lottery in the face of such astronomical odds. The fifth one, as I said, the lottery changes people, and more often than not for the worse. According to National Endowment for Financial Education, 70% of the lottery winners go bankrupt within 2 years. Obtaining more money often leads to careless spending, the desire to get more money, and the greed can be destructive to the lives of the winners and their families. As I said, the suicide rate for those winning the lottery actually is much higher than for poor people. Well, Solomon summarizes the many reasons not to live for money, verse 17. Throughout his life, the guy who is pursuing abundance, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. This is the inevitable result of chasing abundance for lasting satisfaction. And it is just one more big, deep, broken cistern that after all that effort can hold no water. Again, commentator Kidner writes, this verse gives us a pathetic picture of where greed will lead. If anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness when the money leaves. Why? That became your god. That's your idol. Now it's gone. The miser will end up alone in his misery because he lives in spiritual darkness. His soul will be vexed with many anxieties. The results are always the same. Poor health, anxiety, anger, and bitterness. And don't, you do realize, don't you? You do realize that the world would classify money problems as the number one cause of divorce, money difficulties. I would maintain communication issues are the number one cause. If you could communicate about the money, it wouldn't be the number one cause. The world ignores that and says the number one cause, financial difficulties. Number three, in-law interference. That surprise you? In-law interference. Some of you are saying, that doesn't surprise me. Solomon makes it clear that the pursuit of abundance is just another soap bubble. It always leads to emptiness. The Apostle Paul says it this way, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Solomon tells it this way. He says it this way, and with this he gives us some wise concluding thoughts. That's our fifth point, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. In other words, he says, would you just be content? Be content with what God has entrusted to you. That's what he's saying. Be content. Enjoy what God has given you. This is not heaven, not supposed to be heaven. Find joy in God's good gifts for you. We see this perspective. This is an above the sun perspective. We see this throughout Ecclesiastes. They are, Solomon says, the gift of God. Your resources are a stewardship given to you by God as a test to see what you will worship. And if God, listen, if God has entrusted much to you, you're wealthy, you're rich, God bless you. That's wonderful. Good for you. You're free to have really nice things. There should be no guilt in that. Just be careful to make certain that the focus of your resources is the treasure of eternity and not this earth. I'll say it again. I don't care if you live in the biggest house and drive the nicest car and have the nicest toys and all that stuff. Just make sure between you and God that a focus of your wealth, your resources, goes toward helping advance the kingdom of God. Not sinful to be wealthy. God makes people wealthy. He gives and he takes. Well, consequently, verse 20. Verse 20, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Who's this? He's talking about the guy who is content, either the guy who doesn't have, but he's content in the fact that God enables him to work, or the guy who does have, he's content. He will not often consider, he's not worried about dying. He's not worried about how many years he has left. Why? Because God keeps him occupied with the gladness, with the contentment of his heart. He's too busy enjoying with contentment the good gifts that God has given him. He's not worried about dying. Here's the conclusion. Let's tie it together quickly. The lessons in this chapter are not difficult to understand. True worship has more to do with listening than talking. Secondly, our commitments should demonstrate our verbal integrity, the integrity of our heart. 3. Worldly rulers will oppress. They will cover up corruption. And that's to be expected because Satan is currently the prince of the power of air over the world as ordained by God and limited by God. 4, the pursuit of abundance for lasting satisfaction always leads to emptiness. And then 5, the only real enjoyment in this life is God-centered. Without God, life is meaningless and miserable, especially if we're living for abundance. But when we know the God of joy, whether you have money or you have no money, that can be a blessing. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Important principles we've covered in the world for the world that we live in. We just want to be faithful to do what you have called us to do and never forget the fact that this is not our home. We are just passing through, and our home is far superior to anything we could even begin to imagine here on this planet. Take these principles we've discussed, apply them in each heart as need be, convict us where we need to be more obedient and submissive to your will, encourage us where we have done well to live out these principles for your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.